baptisms this morning, I thought it would be appropriate for us to take a break and do a sermon on baptism. Now, this is not going to be a sermon on infant baptism. It will be addressed, but it will not be a sermon on infant baptism, even though I really was tempted to do that. Rather, it's a sermon on just baptism in general, coming at it from a fairly unique story in the book of Acts, emphasizing what the nature of Christian baptism is. What makes it different from all the other baptisms there might be? What makes Christian baptism Christian? So turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. This is an incident late in not Jesus' ministry, not Peter's ministry, but in Paul's ministry, many years after Jesus has been crucified, died, and risen, and ascended into heaven. Acts 19. Beginning at verse 1, going through verse 7. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Let's pray as we look at God's word this morning. Father, as we look at the baptism of these 12 disciples, Lord, may your Holy Spirit be upon us and do its work of changing our hearts, of uniting us to our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I've always been interested in stories of people who have been somehow separated from the wider world for a time, and when they emerge from their seclusion, they find a completely different world from the one they left. The most famous of these stories are some of the Japanese soldiers during World War II who have been dropped onto these remote islands to defend them, but then the war ended and nobody came to get them. And sometimes years, sometimes in some cases even decades later, there were still these men who were there thinking that World War II was still going on. And they had to come and convince them that no, the emperor had lost. The one they had thought was a god was defeated, and bring them off these islands. Well, in this way, we have a similar type of story today, where the Apostle Paul comes upon some disciples who were living in a world that is no longer. I thought about calling this sermon "The Disciples That Time Forgot." Right? You have these people who are devout followers of God, but had not heard the news about what had happened, both either seemingly on the cross and especially at Pentecost. And Paul comes and gives them the good news, delivered to them in a good new baptism. Because Paul is coming to Ephesus, which is one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire at the time, and there he encounters these 12 disciples. I think it's kind of interesting that there are 12 of them. I think there's some indication these men represent those faithful believers who've been looking forward to the coming of the Messiah beforehand. But it's not initially clear whose disciples they are. It just says they are disciples. Are they disciples of Jesus or something else? But what if for whatever reason, as Paul's encountering these disciples, these 12 men, and discussing with him, he realizes that something's not quite right with them. And so he poses a question to them. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And their reply is quite shocking. No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And so Paul asks a follow-up question. Into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. I can almost imagine the Apostle Paul almost like Obi-Wan Kenobi in the Star Wars movie. He says, John's baptism. That's a name I haven't heard in a long time. In these men, we have disciples of John the Baptist. Not anywhere near the Jordan River where John the Baptist had been baptizing. They are long away in Ephesus, which is up in where modern-day Turkey is. And they say that they have been baptized either by John the Baptist himself or one of his disciples. And this is entirely possible. There are people would come, Jews, you know, devout Jews would come from around the world, would come to Israel, and sometimes some of these Jews would go out to where John had been baptizing because they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, which is the ministry that John was doing. Or there were disciples of John who traveled around the world and who would baptize the way John was. So it's not clear whether they were baptized by John or his disciples, but they had been baptized into John's baptism. But Paul tells them that there is something that has happened, something that has changed radically in the world since the time when they were baptized by John the Baptist, many, many years before. Paul says to them, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, of turning, of expectation, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the one who would come and baptize them with the Holy Spirit. John had been dead for maybe up to 2 decades by this point, but these men had not heard the news. When they say they didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit, I don't think it means that they didn't know the existence of a Holy Spirit. It means they didn't know the Holy Spirit had been poured out as it had at Pentecost. Because what was one of the key aspects of the ministry of John the Baptist? Predicting the one who would come and baptize the people with the Holy Spirit. To get the full import of this news that Paul is giving to these disciples of John, it's worth us going back to the record of John's baptism in Matthew chapter 3, which we read earlier. The John the Baptist, who had been preparing the way, told those who were coming to him for baptism, Matthew 3:11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. What John was doing was similar to what you might call proselyte baptism, something that was very common among certain groups of Jews in the Old Testament time, that if you were a Gentile, and Gentiles could become Jews, and if you were a Gentile who wanted to become a Jew, well, what was the first thing you needed to do? Right? Well, if you were a male, you needed to be circumcised. But also, they would then often baptize these proselytes, these who wanted to become Jews, as signifying that they were dirty. They were dirty Gentiles who needed to be cleansed, who needed to be washed before they could become part of Jewish society. But what made John's baptism so scandalous is that the people who were coming down to be baptized by him in the Jordan River were not Gentiles. They were fellow Jews. He was calling them and saying, you need to be turned and converted just like those Gentile converts. You are in risk of judgment. You need to be turned. You need to be converted. You need to be washed, cleansed from your old life. They need to be changed. They need to repent and prepare for the coming of the Messiah, the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And one day, while John was baptizing by the Jordan River, something extraordinary happened. Jesus came down to the river. And John recognized in him the one who he had been preparing the people for. The one who would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. Verses 13 through 15. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan River to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. You see, John is scandalized here. Me baptize you? Me baptize you with a baptism of repentance? I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you. Of all the people in the world, there's only one person who did not need to repent of his sins. And that was Jesus. You see, what John had been doing in the Jordan River, as these people would come to be baptized by him, he would take the water from the river, he would most likely pour it over their head, you know, the more classic, you immerse them out of the water, something like that. But the image is that their sins are being washed off into the water. They're being washed by the waters of the Jordan River. The sins of the people are contaminating the river with their sins as they are being cleansed. But now the perfectly spotless Jesus steps down into those symbolically sin-filled waters, and those waters are placed on him. I'm always, those of you who read the Laura Ingalls stories, one of the stories I always found really fascinating was how they would do bath time, right? In the ancient world, what you do is you have a big tub of water, you'd heat it up, and then from the youngest to the oldest, they'd all get in the water and wash themselves. And last of all, finally, Pa would get into the water and wash himself. And I always wondered, what was that water like by the time Pa got into it? And the remarkable part is that Pa believed as he was getting into that water and washing, he came out cleaner than he went into it. Right? I think most of us, if we got into that water, we'd want to take a bath. And that's similar to kind of what's happening here. Jesus, the perfectly spotless one, is getting into the water, the symbolically sin-saturated water, and it is covering him. And he doesn't come out cleaner than he went in. He's identifying with the sins of his people. As their sins were washed away, he would be washed with their sins. You see, baptism imagery in the Bible is double-edged. Baptism was often a sign of blessing, but it was also a sign of judgment. For instance, the great images of baptism we have in the Old Testament, Peter calls Noah's flood a type of baptism. What happened in Noah's flood? Right? Well, some people were saved. They were carried safely through water. Something was cleansed. The earth was cleansed. But that water was a water of judgment on the earth. Water that saved some, but judged others. The other big image of baptism we find in the Old Testament is what we sang about earlier, the crossing of the Red Sea. As the people of Israel cross through that Red Sea, some are saved. But they're saved through judgment as the waters of the Red Sea come crashing down on the Egyptians. Even John the Baptist himself, as he was proclaiming his baptism, the one who would come, and what would he baptize with? With the Holy Spirit and with fire, with blessing and with judgment. The one who is coming would both come to save and to judge. But here, the one who comes to save and to judge, Jesus Christ, comes and he is having placed on him not a symbol of salvation, but one of judgment. The waters of baptism for him are not those that are symbolizing his salvation, but his judgment, as the sins of the people would fall on him. Jesus himself later would speak of the cross on which he was to die as a type of baptism. When the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus and asked him to let one of them sit on his right hand and one of his left hand when he came into his kingdom, Jesus said to them, Mark 10. You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism with which I am to baptize? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to him, the cup that I drink, you will drink. With the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. See, Jesus describes the cross where the weight of the sins of the world would come crashing down on him is a type of baptism where he would be washed with the waters of judgment. Mark Jones puts it well, speaking of the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River. As soon as John baptized Christ, his fate was sealed. Christ would die in fulfillment of the baptism he received. The flood of the Red Sea's crossing represented new beginnings, which is a fitting way to understand Christ's baptism on the cross, when he was flooded by God's wrath in order to deliver us into a new realm of life in the Spirit. Jesus is baptized on the cross for you, so that you might be baptized with the Holy Spirit, which then is symbolized and sealed to you in your baptism with water. Because what we need more than anything is to be connected to Jesus' baptism. When Jesus rises from the dead in victory, he tells his disciples to go and make disciples, baptizing them into a name. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. When Jesus rises from the dead, a new era has come. The baptism of John is no longer sufficient, is no longer needed. You're no longer preparing for something. The reality has come. We're no longer looking for the one who would send the Holy Spirit. At Pentecost, after Jesus had ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit in a visible way on his disciples, signifying that this new era of Spirit life has come. The promised reality is here. We're baptized into the name of Jesus, the one who gives the Spirit. So going back over to Acts, when Paul talks to these 12 disciples of John, he tells them that they need to be baptized. Not a baptism of repentance like John's, but a baptism into Jesus. For it is when we are connected to Jesus that we have the reality to which John looked forward. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And after being baptized, they received that what was unique to that time in redemptive history. Whenever the gospel came to a new group of people, oftentimes there would be a visible manifestation of the Spirit signifying a new redemptive movement. And here, the same kind of sign that was poured out at Pentecost is poured out on these 12 disciples that time forgot. But notice what it says here. They were baptized into the name of Jesus. Because baptism, more than anything, is a sign and seal of our being connected to Christ's baptism, of our union with Christ. It is an external sign pointing towards and calling for an internal reality, faith. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, oftentimes in Scripture, baptism will be used as a shorthand for salvation. Colossians 2, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism is not primarily a symbol of us testifying to God that we have believed. Rather, it's a symbol of God declaring to us what has been done in Jesus Christ. A visible preaching of the gospel to be received by faith. Signifying that you have been set apart from the world. And when we're united to Christ by faith, sealed with this baptism, as we're brought into our connection to Christ, we're also brought into a new family. 1 Corinthians 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jew or Greek, slave or free, all were made to drink of the one Spirit. You see, when Jesus rose from the dead and told his disciples to go and baptize in his name, a new era has come. Something that these 12 disciples probably could not have foreseen. That all of a sudden, what unites us is not primarily our, you know, hobbies. Is not our race. Is not our class. But rather, that we all have been marked by the one baptism into Christ. You may be black, white, Jew, Greek, Chinese, Korean, Polynesian, or like many of us, some form of European stew. But this baptism is something that transcends all those, transcends class, blue collar, white collar, chartreuse collar. But for those who've been baptized into Christ, you've been identified with something that changes that reality. At its most basic level, you have something more in common with an African believer who doesn't speak English than you do with your own biological sister who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. Why? Because you have the Spirit that is symbolized and sealed to you in your baptism. And while this promise does indeed have primarily implications for our spiritual family, it has promises and implications for our physical family as well. Because at Pentecost, when the Spirit came in visible and audible manifestation on the apostles, you know, there's that crowd that gathers and say, what in the world is going on here? And Peter preaches his famous sermon declaring that all of Scripture looks forward to the coming of Jesus. The new era has come. The very Jesus that they crucified has risen from the dead, and he is the Messiah. Acts 2 37 through 39. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Sounds a lot like John's baptism there, except for this. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all those who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The important thing here is that we need to be connected to Jesus. Baptism is that visible sign of that invisible reality. And this promise is not just for them as individuals, but it has implications for their families as well. Peter's phrase here echoes the promise that God gave to Abraham when he called on him to follow him. And the faith that Abraham had established a new covenant people. His faith was sealed to him in his circumcision. And then he applied that seal, that sign of his faith, to his children. Abraham's faith brought his family into a new relationship with God. They were to be distinguished from the world. They are properly called the people of God, the family of God. Now that did not mean that every one of them would turn out to be a covenant keeper, one who had faith, but they were all children with a promise. And, you know, those of us who hold to infant baptism see this same pattern playing out in the New Testament, where whenever the head of a household believes, his household is then baptized because he has believed. This is what we're going to be doing very shortly here, is we're going to be baptizing these children who we don't know what they are, but we know who they are. Right? We know that they are children of those who have believed. Children of those who have been had faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore we place this symbol of Jesus Christ on them. You know, I encourage you, children, those of you who are children of believing parents, when you give your own testimony, don't always start with your own life. When I tell my testimony, I normally start by telling my parents' testimony. Because it's because my parents were dramatically brought to faith in Jesus Christ that I am here today. Literally, because my dad didn't want to have any kids until he was converted to Jesus Christ. And then when I was born and my sisters were born, my parents faithfully proclaimed the gospel to us, believing that this promise was for them and for their children. And God worked through their calling me to faith and repentance that I believed in Jesus Christ. So recognize that God works and has promises through families. But we also must remember one last thing. Baptism's a warning. Water on the head does not, in and of itself, do anything if there's not the internal reality, if there's not a renewed heart. It's a visible preaching of the gospel to you. As we see these children baptized, it's preaching to you to believe and repent in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may be saved. And it's a call to them to believe and repent and on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may be saved. Remember that baptism has a double edge. To those of you who have been baptized, it's a promise, and it's a warning. Mark Jones again. If we reject Christ after receiving the waters of baptism, symbolizing salvation in him, we trample on his representation and invite on ourselves the harrowing experience delivered by the one who baptizes with fire to burn up the chaff. At the end of the day, the applied waters of baptism must be verified by saving faith. Otherwise, they remain for us waters symbolizing the fire of judgment. The water of baptism is a mark that Christ either was judged for us in his baptism on the cross, or he will act as a judge against us. So children, those of you who have been marked with the seal of baptism, adults, those of you who have been marked with the seal of baptism, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You have been marked with the seal that says you are a child of God. That Christ died for those who repent and believe on him, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't just sit back and wait and kind of coast. You cannot do that. You need Jesus Christ to be your Savior. This promise is sealed to you as an individual. If you've not been baptized, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized into his name, because he is the one you need. And that promise that's sealed to you in baptism that says, this promise is not just for generic people. This promise is for you as real as this water touches your head. That's as real as this promise is for you as an individual. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Christ will either be judged for us or he will act as a judge against us. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the baptism that you experienced on the cross, where you were flooded with the judgment of God for us. Lord, I pray that you will work faith in us. That's what's sealed to us in the washing of water with the word will be connected to an internal reality where we are changed by the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.